Well, good morning once again. Did you have a good week? Hopefully you had a good week in the Lord. You had opportunities to live out the gospel and to share the gospel with those in your sphere. But it's always good to be back here together to be able to praise and to worship the Lord. And let me just say that the songs that we sang this morning were absolutely perfect for the preparation of what we want to look at in God's Word this morning. So I want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, just smaller passage today, just five verses, verses 12 through 16, but such an important passage for our understanding. Well, everyone says it, but in some way it seems to be true that time really does seem to fly by. And for whatever reason, maybe it's because I'm getting older or whatever, more sentimental, but I'm seeing it more and more and more, how much of a distance it is between things today and things back in the day. Last week, Pastor Flip and John Clore and I went up to my alma mater, Baptist Bible College, which is now Clark Summit University. We went up there for a one-day pastor's conference with D.A. Carson. It was good. It was very good. But it was interesting. I got to see a lot of the guys that I went to school with some 40 years ago, old friends, guys that I either were in my dorm or guys that I hung out with back in the day. But for whatever reason, they were at this event. So there were like 350 pastors at this event. So it was really cool. And I got to catch up with some other folks that I've known for years that are on the faculty and staff there at the school. One of the friends that I spent some time with was telling me about how much his kids love to play baseball. And so he just brought it up kind of out of the blue. He said, you know, my kids are loving this time of the year. They're loving being out and practicing, getting ready for games. They love, love, love to play baseball. And so he remembered that a year or so ago, I had posted an old picture of a team I played on when I was a kid that went to the World Series. And this was way back in, this is the time part of this thing, way back in 1976, which if you remember, was the bicentennial year. So it's been 48 years since that picture was taken. Well, anyway, because they love baseball so much, he had showed that picture to his kids, and he told them that this is a friend of mine, and that team right there went to play in the World Series. Well, it turns out that ever since he showed them that picture, his sons have told him that they would love to talk to me about what it was like to play in the World Series. So hopefully, sometime soon, our families will get together so I can do that with his kids. But our conversation the other day was a reminder to me that playing in the World Series is a big deal. At least to some people, it's a big deal. Not a lot of people get to play in the World Series. Now, unfortunately, I don't have a great story for you about how we won the World Series, because we didn't. We didn't win the series that year. But we got back to our hometown of Springfield, Illinois, and to much to our surprise, they treated us like royalty. There were numerous newspaper articles, and to the surprise of all of us, the community had a big parade in our honor. There were banners and fire engines and a police escort. People lined the streets to wave to us and to congratulate us. It was pretty cool. It was a great experience for a young kid, just, you know, 12 years old. So it was a really neat experience. But all that to say, and I was thinking about this in greater detail as I prepared for the message this week. The truth is, you really never know, though, what kind of reception that people receive when they arrive home. We were very much honored, but not everyone receives a hero's welcome. I think of our brave servicemen who fought in the Vietnam War. When they were finally able to return home, they were spit upon, they were scorned, treated like criminals by so many who opposed the war. It was sad. It was very shameful. Well, as we come to our passage for this morning, we find Jesus returning to Jerusalem, and knowing what we know, we may wonder just what kind of reception he's going to receive. Because while Jesus' popularity had skyrocketed after he raised Lazarus from the dead, the Jewish leaders had enough of him. They put a plan in place to kill him. And we've considered all this as we've worked our way through the Gospel of John. But not just him. They have Lazarus on their hit list as well. So the religious leaders wanted no part of what Jesus taught and who he claimed to be. Their only concern was essentially for themselves, for their own popularity and the influence that they had over the people. And so the Jewish leaders had great disdain for Jesus and wanted to eliminate him. But there was also this growing group of followers who believed in him. There were others who seemed to be on the fence as it related to Jesus, sort of taking a wait-and-see approach. But Jesus is at the height of his popularity. And so how would he be received upon his return? And this is what we want to consider this morning as we look at this passage, John chapter 12, verses 12 through 16. Jesus' re-entry into Jerusalem. So let's take a look at this, John 12, beginning with verse 12. On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they had heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him. And they began to shout, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." And these things his disciples did not understand at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him. Well, as we look at this today, we want to break this down by looking at four notable details surrounding what is often referred to as Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. So if you're taking notes this morning, the first notable detail that's significant is that Judas, who we know was one of the 12 disciples, Judas secretly meets with the chief priests. So turn with me back to Matthew chapter 26. The first notable detail is that Judas meets with the chief priests. Matthew chapter 26. Now, before we tackle what is recorded for us here in John chapter 12, we need to understand that the account of Jesus' triumphal entry is recorded in each of the Gospels. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four Gospels, all contain information as it relates to this monumental event, Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And that is significant because when we come to the Bible, we find a dual authorship. While God is the ultimate author of Scripture, he used men to record his truth, right? 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us all Scripture is inspired by God. The Greek word for inspired is theopneustos, literally means to breathe out. All of Scripture is breathed out by God. Every word in the Bible is inspired by God, and every word is equally inspired by God. That's referred to as verbal plenary inspiration. But at the same time, 2 Peter 1:21 tells us that men who were moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And so there's this dual authorship in the Bible. And just so we're clear, God didn't whisper in the ear or dictate to human authors. Rather, he empowered human authors to use their own personalities, their own experiences, their own writing styles to record just exactly what he wanted them to record. In other words, God superintended the entire process. So this is how amazing the Word of God is. Scripture is inspired by God. It's infallible. It's inerrant. It's everything we need for life and godliness. God hasn't told us everything that he knows, but he's told us everything that we need to know. And so we have this in the canon of Scripture. He inspired the Word of God. He breathed it out. So this is his Word. So when we say, turn in God's Word, we're referring to what we just saw in 2 Timothy 3:16, that all Scripture is inspired by God. It's breathed out by God. And yet, God uses human authors, These four men, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, eyewitnesses to these historic events to record exactly what God wants them to record. And yet, they use their own personalities in doing so. Their understanding of language. They use their own understanding of language. It's quite a remarkable thing when you think about the dual authorship of the Bible. So we say, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Well, 1 Corinthians 15 verses 1 through 4 is essentially the gospel message recorded in those four verses. And we say, written by who? The Apostle Paul. Well, that's true. It was written by the Apostle Paul. Paul wrote the book of 1 Corinthians. He wrote 13 of the New Testament epistles. And so Paul was used by God in a miraculous way, but all the things that Paul recorded came from him. And yet, God superintends the process. So there's this dual authorship. And when we say verbal plenary inspiration, what we mean by that is that every word is inspired by God. This is all God's word. If you have a red letter edition of the Bible, the words of Jesus are no more inspired than the genealogies in Scripture or some obscure Old Testament passage that we probably don't read but once every 5 or 6 years. All Scripture is inspired by God, but God, the great God of the universe, used men to record his truth. That's important because while the writers of the Gospels may have been eyewitnesses to the same events, they often record and highlight different details. You with me? So, this is the case as it relates to the triumphal entry. This is what we considered last week when Mary used her hair to wipe the feet of Jesus with pure nard, right? That expensive perfume from northern India. But then we go to the other passage of Scripture that covers the same thing, and we learn that that vial, that 12 to 16 ounce vial of perfume that was worth so much money, was actually poured over Jesus' head and trickled down to his feet, and then she washed his feet with her hair. And so we get different information as we go to different accounts in the Gospels. And you've heard me say before, and I'll say it again, only because sometimes repetition is helpful, the first three books of the New Testament, the first three Gospels, which is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are referred to as the Synoptic Gospels, because S-Y-N, that prefix, means same or similar. So that's what we find primarily in the Synoptic Gospels, is most of the same accounts are going to be recorded, but they're going to be a bit different because of the authors who wrote them, the human authors. God superintends the process, but he uses human authors to record exactly what he wants them to record. So this is the case as we come to the triumphal entry. So look with me at Matthew chapter 26, beginning with verse 6. Now when Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster vial, a very costly perfume. We've seen this last week. She poured it on his head, reclined at the table. But the disciples were indignant when they saw this and said, "Why this waste? For this perfume might have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you bother the woman? For she's done a great deed to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. For when she poured the perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her." Verse 14. Then, and this is not recorded in the John account. Then, one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said, "What are you willing to give me to betray him to you?" And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver to him. From then on, he began to look for a good opportunity to betray Jesus. So, as soon as that supper that Jesus had at the home of Simon the leper with his disciples and Mary and Martha and Lazarus and Simon the leper and whomever else may have been there, as soon as that thing was over with, Judas, the traitor, goes to the chief priests and he wants to cut a deal. He wants to find out just how much he could get if he turned Jesus in. Just how much could you get if I was the guy that turned him over to you, that outed him, that somehow put them in a situation where they can come and they can arrest him? How much would you give me if I was the guy that did that? As it relates to the gospel accounts, let me just sort of give you an idea of what we have here. So this is not recorded in the Gospel of John, what we just read, the last part about Judas, the traitor, one of the disciples, not a believer, faked it for 3 years. This was all recorded for us in the Old Testament. This is nothing that was a surprise to Jesus. Jesus knew his heart all along. And yet, this is how this thing plays out. So, again, to go back to the dual authorship. So here is sort of an idea of what we have. So let's just say a group of us went to the Phillies game. Okay, we drive separately, but we all get there and we're all together. We get together by a statue and we're like, okay, we're going to go in. We got seats together. And so we all go into the game, we sit down, we watch the game, all these things happen, 9 innings of play, all this activity around us, all these different things. So then we leave, we go home, and we're asked to write about it. Everybody that went to the game, we want you to write about what you experienced at the game. So if we did that, you could imagine how different those accounts would be. Even though all of it would be true, 100% true, it would be true, but we would highlight different things. Someone might say, oh, it was a great game, but man, this giant hot dog that I had was so good. It was fantastic. Or someone might say, oh, so-and-so, Bryce Harper hit a home run, you can see how this would happen because it goes back to the dual authorship. God didn't whisper into the ears of the writers. He let them use their own experiences and their own backgrounds to write what he wanted them to write. So it shouldn't surprise us. A lot of people are like, oh, how can you believe the Bible? There's two accounts of the same thing, and it doesn't even record exactly the same way that things happen. Well, that's why. That's why. So don't be taken in by people that say that the Bible is inconsistent, it's inaccurate, it doesn't record the same things. That there's a reason for that. And God has superintended it all. So they offer Judas, the traitor, who'd faked it for 3 years, they offer Judas 30 pieces of silver. Now, curious minds want to know, I actually looked up the value of the vial of perfume in modern-day dollars. I don't remember exactly, but somewhere in the $9,000 range. I mean, it was just massive. The expense of the nard, because it had come from such a long distance that Mary had poured over the head of Jesus, and so that was extremely valuable. But what about this? How much is the 30 pieces of silver worth? Well, I looked that up, and it seems to me there was a range here of somewhere between 200 and this modern day dollars, somewhere between $270 and $340. You're going to betray the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords for 300 bucks. This is the kind of guy that Judas was. Judas was a money-grubbing, fake disciple of Jesus. There are charlatans everywhere you look, folks. There are people that are in the ministry for money. And they can dupe people into giving them money or giving the church money. In most cases, these charlatans that are leading these giant so-called churches, if you were to look and you were to dig deep into the finances of the churches, they have some control over the money. You know how much control I have over the money in our church? You know how much control Pastor Flip has over the money in our church? I have no idea what any of you give. I get a report every Sunday afternoon as to what the giving was in our church. I have no idea who gave what. I don't want to know. I don't need to know. To me, and if you look in our bulletins, giving is a private act of worship to God. That's why we have a box over here. So we don't pass an offering plate. Have you noticed? Every church I'd ever been in prior to us starting Grace Life Church back in 2011, there was always a plate that passed in front of our faces. And when we got together and we formulated the idea of, you know, we're going to form Grace Life Church, what is it going to look like? We're not going to do that. We're not going to you know, especially with people that are visiting or whatever, to shove an offering plate in front of their face so that they feel compelled to give. God loves a cheerful giver. He wants us to give out of the cheerfulness of our heart. And we should be giving. Everyone should be giving to the church. But as it relates to my understanding about how all that works out, I have no idea. I know that God provides for our church. We have great men that take care of all these finances and so on. We get the big numbers, but I have absolutely no idea. I have no control over any of it on purpose. But I bet if you chase the rabbit, I bet if you looked at some of these guys that are supposedly pastors, I bet you they have their hands in the money. And Judas had his hands in the money. He was the treasurer of the disciples, and he was stealing off of the top. He was taking money out of the treasury box and putting it into his own pocket. So this guy is going to the chief priest, and he's going to sell out Jesus for 300 bucks. This is the kind of guy that Judas is. The lack of loyalty alone is astounding here. I like what John MacArthur said about loyalty. He said, authentic loyalty is not blind devotion to a mere man. It is, first of all, an allegiance to truth and duty, but it involves devotion to the obligations of love and friendship as well. And so if you want to consider a contrast in loyalty, we need to look no further than the contrast between Mary and Martha and Lazarus and this traitor, Judas. The second notable detail that we want to consider, we've got to go back now to John chapter 12. The second notable detail that we want to consider is that Jesus enters Jerusalem on a Monday. Jesus enters Jerusalem on a Monday. Verse 12, on the next day. On the next day. While we celebrate Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem on a Sunday, what is referred to here as the next day was really a Monday. So technically, Palm Sunday is Palm Monday. This is the morning after the supper at the home of Simon the leper. The time had come for the dominoes to begin to fall which would soon bring about Jesus' death. So again, let me give you a little timeline here. This is Monday. Friday, Jesus hangs on a cross. The next Sunday is when Jesus is resurrected. So all this stuff is happening at warp speed. So as we said, the first half of the Gospel of John covers a 3-year period of time of his public ministry. The last half of the Gospel of John covers about a little over a week's period of time. Here we are Monday, Palm Monday. The dominoes are beginning to fall, which will lead up to Jesus' death on the cross on Friday. And this occasion of his entry into Jerusalem is the first step. Now, it's important to be reminded that Jesus, as God, is in complete control here. Let's make no mistake about this. He is willingly allowing all this to happen. He's going to willingly go to the cross. He came to the earth to live 33 years on the earth perfectly to qualify himself as the sinless Son of God, the spotless Lamb, to die in the place of sinners. This is not taking Jesus in any way where he doesn't know what's going on. He's in complete control here. He's been operating on the Father's timeline, and it's he who initiates the circumstances that are about to follow. Again, verse 12, on the next day, this is Monday, the large crowd who had come to the feast when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. We just sang, Hosanna, Hosanna. The large crowd that is mentioned here is not referring to the crowd that was at the home of Simon the leper. Instead, it's a reference to this massive crowd of Jews who had come from all over Israel to celebrate the Passover in Jerusalem. Some have estimated this crowd to be somewhere in the range of 250,000 people. And the makeup of this crowd would be very diverse. It would include people who had heard Jesus preach, who had witnessed his miracles, maybe were even on the receiving end of one of those miracles. Perhaps he had fed them or healed them, but those who made up this large crowd rolled out the red carpet for him. So as he enters into Jerusalem, they welcome him, and they welcome him as a great king and potential deliverer from the oppressive hands of the Romans. We can only imagine the excitement that is swirling as Jesus has returned to Jerusalem. Again, using each of the gospel accounts to piece together how all this went down, as Jesus approached the Mount of Olives, which was just to the east of Jerusalem, he sends two of his disciples to a neighboring city to bring him a donkey and her colt that would be used for him to enter into Jerusalem. And so his disciples did as he requested. They went. They were met with some questions as to what was going on, and the disciples share with them what Jesus had told them to say, and they're given the animals to take to Jesus. As Jesus prepares for his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, the disciples spread their cloaks on the donkey. And as Jesus mounts this never-before-ridden donkey and enters into Jerusalem, the eager crowd is waving palm branches, and they're shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna means save us now. Palms were emblems of victory. And this is exactly why most of the crowd had assembled to honor Jesus. They believed that Jesus would be their king and he would lead them to victory over the Romans. Which brings us then to the third notable detail that we need to understand, and it is this. Jesus fulfills a prophecy from long ago. Jesus fulfills a prophecy from long ago. Again, let's start back up at verse 12. On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, and they began to shout, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, As it is written, fear not, daughters of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. Now, not to be missed here is that Jesus enters Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey, which is a smaller, humble animal of peace, not a big war horse. This is important because, first, it fulfills the prophecy of Genesis 49 in verse 11, which says, he will tie his donkey to the choice vine, which essentially signifies joy and peace. And then second, it also fulfills the 500-year-old prophecy of Zechariah 9:9, which prophesies that Israel's king would come to the daughter of Zion, meaning the Jews in Jerusalem, seated on a donkey's colt. Zechariah 9:9 says this, rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming. He is righteous and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Isn't that amazing? Hundreds and hundreds of years prior to Jesus' triumphal entry, it's recorded prophetically in the Bible. This is how this is all going to go down. He's going to enter into Jerusalem, and he's going to be on a donkey. Not just a donkey, but a colt of a donkey. And we learn in detail that this donkey had never been ridden on before. So Jesus rides in to Jerusalem to waving palm branches. Think about this. They're waving palm branches. They're yelling, Hosanna, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The streets are lined for Jesus. But of course, as we said, the people were praising Jesus. They were lavishing this praise upon Jesus, not because they recognized him as their Messiah and Savior from sin. They welcomed him because they believed that he had what it took to lead a revolt against Rome. And that brings us to the fourth notable detail, and it's found here in verse 16 of our text. And it's the disciples eventually remember the prophecy. These things, verse 16, these things his disciples did not understand at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, this is yet future, post-resurrection, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him. Can you even imagine what it would be like to hang out with Jesus? I mean, I've met what we would call some pretty important people over the years. I've hung out with some people that everybody knows. Everybody knows who these people are. And I've been with them. I've been respectful of them. They put their shoes on the same way I do. I mean, I'll give them the honor that's due, their title, and so on, but they're just like me, sinner. So I've hung out with some important people, so-called important people over the years. Can you imagine what it would be like to hang out with Jesus? I mean, Jesus is the perfect, sinless Son of God. He is God in the flesh. He is God incarnate. Can you imagine sitting at a table and eating supper with God? In the flesh. And the disciples were assembled early on, and so they spent a lot of time with Jesus. So all the stories that we learn of in the gospel accounts, most of the disciples are there when he's doing all these things. When he's taking a meager amount of food and feeding 5,000 men, all their children and their husbands and their wives. I mean, unbelievable, remarkable. Can you imagine what it would be like to have been a disciple of Jesus when he was on the earth? There was so much for these guys to take in because there was so much that they didn't yet understand. Despite having the amazing privilege to walk and to talk with Jesus, witness his miracles, in his teaching, they were often confused. They didn't always track with what Jesus was teaching. They often struggled to put all the pieces together. This is a perfect instance of that. Here, as Jesus perfectly fulfills these detailed prophecies, again, the disciples are not tracking. It wouldn't be until after Jesus was glorified that they would get it. So let me take you ahead two chapters. Go to John chapter 14. John chapter 14, and look at verse 25 with me. Now, earlier, like in verse 21, it says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him." And in verse 22, Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." And then verse 25, "These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you." So think about all of the communication that's gone on with Jesus, all the instruction that's been given to the disciples. "These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." All of what we considered today happened on the Monday before the Friday that Jesus was hung on the cross. Prior to that day, Jesus speaks with his disciples about what it would be like when he's gone. And that's essentially what this is. He tells them that even though he'll be going up into the glories of heaven, they will not be left alone. "For the Lord will send to them the Comforter, the Holy Spirit of God, the Paracletus, who will not only be near them, but will indwell them." So Jesus is leaving. He's soon to be leaving. Now we know, and again, to jump ahead just a little bit, we know Jesus is going to go to the cross on Friday. He's going to be resurrected on Sunday. And then he's going to be on the earth for 40 days in a glorified body. And then he's going to ascend up into heaven from the Mount of Olives. So they're still going to have some time with Jesus, who's going to be in a glorified body, but this is all going fast. This is all going extremely fast. So he says, "When I'm gone, you're not going to be left alone. The Lord's going to send the Spirit. He's going to be with you. Not only is he going to be with you, he's going to indwell you. And through his power, he will bring all these things that he has said to them to light." The Holy Spirit will bring back to their remembrance all that Jesus has said and taught, and everything will then make full sense to them. It's all the work of the Spirit. But let me just say, this is a specific promise to the disciples. This isn't a promise to us. It's a promise in context to the disciples. I've heard so many people rip these verses out of context and use it in so many ways. I've heard people use these verses for Bible memorization. Memorize the Bible, and the Holy Spirit will always bring what you memorize back to your remembrance. That's not what this means. That's not what he's teaching. We don't have such a promise. This was a specific promise to the disciples. So we consider this. We think it through. We pore over it. What about us? What is it from what is going on that we can glean and learn and apply in our own lives? Well, we could look at so many passages of Scripture, but I'm going to take you to one, and then we're going to finish out in another, and we'll be done. But go with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. Therefore, and this is written to the church at Philippi by the Apostle Paul. He's in prison when he writes this. He doesn't know if he's going to live another day. There's uncertainty in his life. He says, therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. That should be the heartbeat of every local church, to be unified under the banner of the gospel of Jesus Christ and to do the work of the ministry together, not selfishly, not under some sort of selfish ambition, under the authority of how God has set up the church. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regarding one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interest of others. Now, listen to this. So these are two main principles that we can plug into our lives. Here's what he says. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. Remember, Mark 10:45, Jesus didn't come to the earth to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So he's taken the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, God in the flesh, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So all of this, all of his act of obedience to God is all done in humility, right? This is what the significance was of him coming in on a donkey, on the colt of a donkey. Not in a big, grand stallion, but to come in on a lowly little donkey. Jesus came in tremendous humility. Why? He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Jesus knew the timeline. He knew that he was on the precipice of going to the cross. He's following the script in some ways in great detail. And so he goes into Jerusalem on this colt of a donkey in all humility, and they are lavishing praise on him. They're lavishing praise on him. He was meek and humble. He was well received by the masses, at least it seems. But these same people who hailed him as king and shouted, Hosanna, would be the same people who would yell, crucify him. Crucify him. The same people. How can that be? But let me close with this. The two things that we can hang on to here as it relates to what Jesus did and as we emulate his life: obedience to the Father and a humility in doing so. Jesus was the model, humble servant, obedient to the Father. But But the next time that Jesus rides into Jerusalem, he's not going to be riding on a donkey. No, as the victorious king, he's going to be riding on a big white horse. He comes back to the earth to judge the nations and to rule and to reign for 1,000 years from the throne of David in Jerusalem. All of this is referred to as the second coming. Jesus will defeat and destroy the Antichrist and all of his minions, and Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. Now, let me just take you and show you this in Scripture. Go with me to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, beginning with verse 11. And I saw heaven opened. Now, John is the author of this, the same author that wrote the Gospel of John, okay? And so essentially what the book of Revelation is God giving John, the apostle that Jesus loved, God giving John a glimpse into the future, okay? Essentially what the book of Revelation is. So he says, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dripped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linens, white and clean, were following him on white horses. Those are the saints that come with Jesus in triumph. At the end of the tribulation, he comes down for the second coming to set up his millennial kingdom. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus isn't going to come back on a colt of a donkey. He's going to come back, and he's going to throw Satan into, he's going to have him bound for 1,000 years, and he is going to come as the conquering king, and he will rule and he will reign on the earth for 1,000 years. Well, how do you know that? Look at chapter 20. Six times. John definitively says that this is going to be a 1,000-year reign of Jesus. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who's the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Over to verse 4, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection, and so on. Notice at the end of verse 6, he says that they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And then in verse 7, when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison, and on and on and on we can go. So when Jesus comes at the second coming, the first coming was in as a babe in the manger. He lives for 33 years. He goes to the cross. He dies in the place of sinners, all who would believe in him. He gives redemption. He purchases them out of the slave market of sin. He redeems them. And then he is resurrected from the grave. He's on the earth for 40 days in a glorified body. He ascends up into heaven. John 14, earlier in this passage, says he's preparing a place for us in heaven. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. He's not yet seated on the throne of David. That is yet future in Jerusalem. So he comes in on the colt of a donkey. That's his first entry into Jerusalem. That's recorded here in the context that we're looking at. The second time, he comes in on a giant white horse as the victorious king who just whipped all the people, all the minions of Satan at the end of the tribulation period who have risen up against Jesus. He comes back, second coming, wipes them out. Starts the millennial kingdom. Those saints, New Testament Christians like us, come with him down to the earth to rule and to reign. It's a literal thousand-year millennial reign of Christ, and it's very explicit in Scripture. Very explicit. This is our Jesus. This is our Jesus. $300? Want to trade him in? $300? Not me. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your love to us. Thank you that you've sent your Son, the powerful Christ, the Messiah, to come and to do what we could not do for ourselves. Oh my. To have been able to walk with Jesus would be remarkable. But the great promise of the Christian is that we will one day be with Jesus in the glories of heaven, and we will come and we will rule and reign with him during this period of time, stark point in history. Lord, thank you for your word. Clearly outlines exactly who you are, who Jesus is, what he came to do, and what he will one day in the future do. And so we thank you and praise you in the name of Jesus today. Amen.